stuff for her. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as Pearl alluded to, I was either particularly foolish or particularly brave, or maybe a mixture of both, in taking on this psalm this morning. Over the last probably 3 weeks, you don't know how many times I've said to myself, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? But I would say in all of our experience over the last, well, it's probably been 4 or 5 years anyway, the pictures of dead, murdered, severely injured children appear almost nightly on the news or on other media of any kind. And I'm not sure whether we're numb to them by now, or whether they still provoke in us the same kind of outrage they did at the beginning. But I think there is in each of us, especially as I see Laura holding little Penelope over there, the same outrage they did at the beginning, a deep revulsion that people could be in any way connected to something as horrific as child murder. Which is why our text is so controversial in the churches. How can the church keep such a disturbing, horrific text, which seems to condone child massacres in war, in its scriptures? And why would it? Now, this is one of the Psalms of Zion, and it still appears from time to time in our modern day lectionaries. But in recent lectionaries, the last three verses have been removed. They no longer appear. It's almost as if they don't exist in the readings in the church. But then others will say, if we just try to leave them out, that won't do either. Because as C.S. Lewis wrote in his little book, Reflections on the Psalms, the bad parts will not come away clean. It's not as if you can just excise them out and pretend they never were there. There's something here which is viscerally human, in which we can recognize ourselves and perhaps understand that our feelings or impulses are the same as they have always been. For however far we think we have come in the last 3,000 years, I would put it to you that the moral nature of humanity has not, in fact, evolved for the better. And so with this gloomy introduction, let's look more closely at this psalm which is before us. Psalm 137 recounts a time when Judah, the remaining piece of Israel, had been conquered by the mighty Babylonian Empire. It had been stripped of its best and brightest young people, who were deported to different parts of the empire. The city and the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, razed to the ground, and the countryside of Judah had been parceled out to its neighbors as little fiefdoms, places where they could exercise their kind of vassal privileges over the conquered Israelites. The psalmist here describes life in the empire, where their past has been ridiculed, and the captive Israelites are forced to go down and sing and perform their old songs and stories for the entertainment and amusement of their captors. Now, the memory of the homeland is almost unbearable for those who are prisoners. But I would say the psalm tells us that even worse, even harder to bear, is the sense of abandonment by the God of Israel. Where is God? We're God's people. God promised. We had a covenant. Where in the world is God? And then in verse 7 through 9, we read of the Edomites, and a curse is leveled at them. These were this nation just south of the Dead Sea. And if you remember your Old Testament history, Edom was another name for the descendants of Esau. And Esau was a brother to Jacob. Jacob, the father of Israel. And now Esau. While Esau, the story goes, the descendants anyway, refused the Israelites when they came from Egypt, refused them passage through their own country on the way up to what was to be their promised land. So not only were they then cursed, but now they had been ostensibly allies of Judah, and right at the last moment had betrayed them and joined with the Babylonians and sacked Jerusalem. Not only the Israelites, but the Babylonians, known for their cruelty and for their brutalization of their enemies, all those who they conquered, practiced often what was done to many nations in those times. That is, if you want to remove the threat of future insurrections, you kill the next generation. And so this is what they did. And now, for the sake of divine justice, because what you read here is ostensibly presented in a way which is in a law court, saying, God, listen to us. This "listen to us" is a technical term for saying, hear my case, hear my plea. Judge correctly. I put it to you, the great judge. Judge correctly. The turn of Judah must come to exact retribution and punishment that has been received at the hands of the Babylonians. This is the psalm that we read. And so, as Christians, what are we to do when we read this? Are we to say, yes, amen? Or are we to say, no, we need to eliminate this text from Scripture? It no longer applies. Maybe leave it, but forget about it. Edit it out if necessary. But for heaven's sakes, don't read it. Don't give people ideas. There are a number of ways that Christians have over time dealt with verses like this. I read one sermon the last couple of weeks in which the preacher, from a more conservative fundamentalist background, argued for the justification of just war. This is what governments were for, particularly his government. They were to exact righteous retribution on those who would practice such evil. God's punishment is accomplished by the state that obeys and follows God's laws. In earlier times, some interpreters of Scripture decided that these parts of the Bible were no longer part of the Christian God that we understand and recognize in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this person just took out all those parts and came up with a very small Bible. And that's been a practice for many as well. This isn't the Christian God. This is some kind of medieval potentate. And so therefore, we don't have to listen to that kind of language. Some theologians argue that this is an appeal to God for God's judgment. That is, it's an imprecatory psalm. It says, this is the problem, therefore God, you deal with it because I can't. So they leave it in God's hands. But they expect that God's wrath will take care of the evil that has been practiced in this case. Or for some, this is just an emotional release where you vent. You speak these words, horrific as they are, so that you don't have to practice them. This becomes a way of dealing with grief, sorrow, and deep injustice. C.S. Lewis responds to this in an interesting way. He suggests that perhaps this is a figure of speech in which, often as not, in our inner lives, small and perhaps sinful ideas crop up. And if we let them grow, they grow into bigger sins and greater difficulty. And so we need to, quote, nip them in the bud. Kill them, in other words, before they grow into mature adults and take over our lives. He writes, I know things in the inner life which are like babies, the infantile beginnings of small indulgences, small resentments, which may one day become dipsomania or settled hatred. We need to root them out at the beginning. Or, as one friend of mine said, Psalm 137 is a way of dealing with pain and suffering in the same way that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross dealt with imminent death. This is grief work on the part of the Israelites. There is, of course, first anger, then depression, then perhaps disbelief, then resignation and acceptance, or some variations of those themes. Thought that was an interesting thought. But then over the course of the last while, there came to me some other ways of thinking about this, which from time to time might help us understand our own human natures, even as those who call themselves followers of Christ. Or as the prayer goes, when we repent, we have erred and strayed from our ways like lost sheep. And it came to me over the past while that, while for me, many of the times I put myself in the clothes of the righteous, perhaps I have been part of the Babylonian Empire. Perhaps I have not recognized what I have done. Over the past while, I have been increasingly sensitized to some of the ways in which I have not been part of the solution, but been part of the problem. You see, for many years, I grew up thinking that as Mennonites, we had been the persecuted, those who had been the righteous. And the story was told of my family in which my grandfather had come from Russia on his own, but his brother, who had clubbed feet, was not allowed to immigrate to this country, and so his parents had stayed with him. And then during the revolution, when the anarchists came into their village, my great uncle, who had clubbed feet, was taken out into the middle of the street and for sport made to jump around while the anarchists shot at his feet. Eventually, my great-grandmother pleaded for his life. She was killed, and then so was he. Now, we're the righteous, right? Then I thought, okay, we came here and we pled for our righteousness. And now here we were, granted finally a place of safety, of hope. And then how did the indigenous peoples feel when we came and took their land? We became part of empire. Through the residential schools, through the 60s scoop, we took their children and more figuratively dashed their brains against the rock to make them more like us. How do they feel? What does justice look like to them? We see ourselves as the chosen ones, but are we? There are many scenarios that we have imagined which connect to our passage, to our song. All of them include extraordinary pain and suffering and cry out for justice. Yet I don't want to leave us here, because it seems to me that there is still gospel. And as people who have responded to Jesus' call to be reborn and to follow him, we understand that the cycle of violence and hatred was taken into Jesus' own person on the cross and overcome for all of us, that God's righteousness
was accomplished in Christ. And that we are called to become transformed in and through the Spirit of God. This is God's way. Not to just change sides, but to be transformed. This is our calling to a new reality. And so we call God to vindicate himself, and he has done it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, the infant has had its head bashed in on the rock. His name was Jesus. And in Jesus, all of that pain and suffering has been taken into the person of God. And we are no longer required to engage in that anymore. And so we can hear Paul when Paul writes to the Romans, love. Love your enemies. You do not have to do that anymore. You do not have to take on board yourself or ask for vengeance from anyone. That has already been absorbed and taken into the person of God's own Son. This is God's way. And now we are called as followers of Jesus to give up the thoughts of vengeance, to give up the thoughts of retribution, and to replace them with love. This is the new way. For as the followers of Jesus, we accept that Jesus has and is the last word. Amen.